Job 38, and then Job 40, and then Job 41. Job 38, first 11 verses. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwinds and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" Let's look at Job chapter 40, verse 6 through 14. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like His? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces in the world below. Then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." And then finally, Job chapter 41, verses 10 and 11. Here, God speaking to Job about Leviathan says this: "No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word. We ask that you would illumine our minds and hearts to understand, Father, the utter dust that we are and the almighty, all-knowing power that you have, O God, and that we would tremble before your sovereignty, and that we would fear you with that filial fear of son to father, knowing that you can do all things and that no one can thwart your purposes. Father, grant us this understanding, grant us this humility and this confidence and this love for you, O Father in heaven, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. This is it. God is here. God is here out of the whirlwind. The skies have darkened. The clouds have gathered overhead. There's thunder. There's lightning. This past week, as Hurricane Isaias' outer winds were felt in Jersey, maybe you experienced this a little bit yourself this past week. Right? There's thunder, there's lightning, there's violent rain and torrential rain, and the wind picks up and branches are flying everywhere and trees are swaying like a piece of broccoli. And visibility is gone. In the whirlwind, this is a tornado, this is a hurricane of some sort. There's no visibility. And Job is left there by himself, bare, stark naked, as it were, before his Maker. And although there is no visibility, yet this is the place of true visibility, the place of true understanding, of true sight, of true wisdom, because God is here in the whirlwind. Everything Job suffered, everything he experienced, everything he yearns for in God is here. Because God is here, out of the whirlwind. Everything Job said would happen when he met God is happening now. He's completely overwhelmed because God is here, out of the whirlwind. And God doesn't come with a still small voice like he did to Elijah in the cave after his great triumph over the prophets of Baal. When you know the story in 1 Kings, Elijah flees Jezebel and he's just depressed. And God comes to him in a still small voice, right? In a little flutter of wind. No, this is God in his sovereignty, in his power. And God arrives to Job as Job's God. And God, as the sovereign God of Job, completely sidesteps all 35 chapters of inquiry, of complaining, of speculation, of human wisdom, of righteousness, of lament. And God here speaks himself, setting the agenda. And this tells us something, that God doesn't answer our questions. God answers his questions. We are very impressed with ourselves as a human race, right? Regarding what we think of God and what we can posit about the world. God doesn't care about any of that. God despises human wisdom. And he speaks here in these verses on what he chooses, and what he speaks on that he chooses is meant to bring him glory and honor, and is meant to set Job straight. It's for Job's own good. Because, you see, God arrives not only as Job's sovereign God. God arrives as Job's father. The father that Job longed for. The father that Job needs is here. And in 60 plus questions, the Father in heaven is going to set Job straight. And he's going to do so in order to bring his son back to himself. His son who had been going astray. His son who had accused the Father of dealing unjustly with him. Of ruling the world in injustice. Of favoring the wicked. The wicked prosper. The wicked live long lives. It's the just who are cut off. Right? What is God doing here? Job is asking, right? For all these chapters. And here, God the Father, in love and in mercy, but firmly and truthfully, is bringing his son back. And he says to Job, "Who are you, Job? Who are you? Job, what do you know? Job, what can you do? Job, what are your abilities, son? Can you do the simplest task in creation? Can you tackle the hardest task? Can you fix injustices in the world as we saw in chapter 40? Do you know, Job, that there is something called Leviathan in this world and Behemoth? And these are forces in creation that are completely beyond your control, Job. Did you know that? And yet, although beyond your control, they serve me. God says, there is great mystery in God's ways. His works are incomprehensible. We, beloved, may not and we may never put God under our microscope, under our scrutiny. This is what it means to declare and confess that God is sovereign, that God is not in the dock. God is not ever poked at and prodded by us as if he were a specimen. God answers to no one but himself. And he doesn't appear here to Job with an explanation of Job's suffering. You know, Job, you've asked some great questions, right? Here's what it all means. Let me put it all together for you. No, God doesn't do any of that. God appears to Job and reveals himself to Job to show him his all-knowing and almighty greatness and his wisdom in the way he not only created the world, but in the way he rules and governs the world. And the Father here, God, the Lord, out of the whirlwind, is going to take Job, his son, by the hand and give him a tour of his world. And this is like many classical works, like Dante in the Divine Comedy, with Virgil the poet bringing Dante into the Inferno, into heaven, and so on and so forth. Or like the Christmas Carol, right? Where you have the ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and so on and so forth, right? Bringing Ebenezer Scrooge. Well, all of those things you see are based here on Job. God is going to give Job a tour of his world. He's going to bring him into the zoo that is his creation. He says, come with me. Come with me. You've asked a lot of questions. You've talked a lot, Job. Come with me. Let me show you my creation. And it's not even going to be a full tour, because Job can't even handle like microscopic cells and, you know, dark matter and energy out in space. He can't even show him everything, right? And he's not even going to talk about mankind, oddly enough, in this tour, which is the crown of God's creation, because he's going to come back to that next week as we conclude Job next week. Job is going to be on a tour. Let's look at the tour with Job, with God, our Father. In chapter 38, verse 2, the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job has accused God of governing the world unjustly, at least with regards to Job, right? And God says, you don't do that. You're darkening knowledge. You lack comprehensive knowledge of the world. You have preached and exalted your ignorance. And yet you need to understand, Job, that you don't understand the first thing about how the world was created and how the world is governed. Chapter 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Let's start there. Tell me, if you have understanding, did you measure it? Here God is seen as a master builder, right? Measuring, laying the foundation, building from nothing. Ex nihilo. Out of nothing. He brings forth this world, the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1 and 2. And God says, were you there to witness it? Chapter 38, verse 8, he then moves on to the seas. Who shut in the seas with doors when it burst out from the womb? Right? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling bands. And yet I prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Here the Lord is not a master builder, but he's seen kind of as a midwife, right? Bringing forth the seas. They are like an infant that are born, and then they have to be swaddled with those infant cloths. And God is asking Job, the seas are like an infant, and yet can you control them? They're like a little baby, and yet are you not overpowered by them? Chapter 38, verse 12. Here the Lord is seen as a general, commanding, verse 12, the morning. But he asks, have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it may take hold of the skirts of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? Here, the Lord is telling the light to appear in the morning hour. Let dawn start its bright light in the morning. And this is what God does. Every morning He brings forth light. He commands the morning to shine. And yet, He asks Job, when did you ever do this? Did you ever bring forth one day? And then He continues. The Lord continues on this tour. This wondrous tour of His creation, because this is the Father's world. In chapter 38, verse 16, have you ever entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? The deepest point in the world is the Mariana Trench in the Pacific Ocean. And the deepest part of the Mariana Trench is what's called the Challenger Deep. It's 36,000 feet underwater. If you were to take Mount Everest, the tallest, the highest mountain on earth, and turn it upside down and try to put it in the Mariana Trench, it would still not reach the bottom by over a mile. That's how deep That's how deep this deepest part of the ocean is. And yet, God says, have you ever taken a walk in the Mariana Trench? Here, come on, I'll take you. Verse 18, have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Do you know earth's bigness? Verse 19, 20, and 21, where is the way to the dwelling of light and where is the place of darkness? Where do they live? When the sun comes out, where is the moon hanging out? Where are the stars? When the stars are out, when the moon is out, where is the sun? Do you know any of these things? You're old enough to know. Surely tell me. And then in verses 25 to the end, or near the end of the chapter, we see that God controls the inanimate world. Precipitation, rain, snow, dew. He controls the constellations, Pleiades and Orion and the Bear. He controls clouds. Each cloud is named by God. He controls lightning, so that in verse 35, lightnings present themselves to God. They report to God and they say, here we are. And God says to Job, has this ever happened to you? Do lightnings report to you? Does thunder? Do the clouds? Do you number them? Do you know each one of them? What an amazing thing, beloved. Let's just pause here. To know that God knows everything in His creation. Things that seem random to you and to me. Things that are so inexplicable. Things that we don't even pay attention to because we're so into our lives or distracted for whatever reason. God knows each blade of grass, each leaf that rustles, each leaf that falls. Season. God knows every acorn. God knows every wave, every tide, every fish of the seas. God knows everything in His creation. This is His world. And He does things that are unexplainable to us. Verse 26 of chapter 38. God brings rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man. Why would God bring rain on land where no man is found? You and I wouldn't do that, right? You and I are very utilitarian. We say, well, if we're in control of the rain in the world, let's put the rain where the crops are, where we're going to be able to get the rainfall and preserve it and store it up. But you see, God is saying here that His purposes are beyond man. He does things that don't benefit man immediately or in a cognitive, knowledgeable sort of way. We can't put it all together. God is beyond us in the inanimate world of His. But then in chapter 38, verse 39, all the way to the end of chapter 39, verse 30, we see God's control over the animate world, the world that moves, the world of animals, the world that is given life and breath, that lives and dies. God controls the lion, the raven, the mountain goats, the wild donkeys, the wild oxen, the ostrich, the horse, the hawk, the eagle. These are all wild animals typically associated in the Old Testament with the wilderness. And the wilderness was typically associated with demonic activity. And God says, I've created all of these wild, hostile animals. There is nothing outside of my control. Job, but I ask you, do the animals do your will? Does the eagle mount up when you command it to? Can you bend and control creation? As it were, God has taken Job by the hand and He's brought him to every cage of His, in His world, in His zoo. And He's opened up the cages. And He said, here, let's take a closer look at all of these. Look at the ostrich. Look how funny it looks. Look how dim-witted it is that it steps on its own egg and it leaves its egg on the ground for others to step on it. The ostrich is not dim-witted, by the way. Very smart animal. And then God says to Job, go ahead, take a look, and then when you're done, put everything back in the cages. If you can. If you can. Why did God create? Why is there creation and not creation? Think about that. Why is there something and not nothing? Why did God create an ostrich with the neck and the, you know, it doesn't fly? It's really fast. Why did God create the horse in its way, majestic and terrifying and fierce in battle and strong? Why these animals? Why any animal whatsoever? Why did God create each of them in their own unique way? I mean, the penguin. Some of these animals are just funny to say, too. The names, right? Platypus. What an odd... What is it? A duck? Is it a bird? Is it a mammal? Why did God create that? Right? And the world, the unbelieving world, is so boring with its evolution and its theories of how we evolved from plasma. Yawn. How dumb. How boring. How ideologically driven. No, God made these things. The lobster. The sperm whale. He did all of this for His sovereign glory, in His wisdom, for His own pleasure, as it were, to humor Himself. That's it. Why is food so tasty? Think about it, right? I mean, why do we have such joy in our lives? And God is so merciful. He even gives unbelievers joy in their lives. Happiness. Right? Why not just, you know... I mean, there's so many other ways to get vitamins and nutrients, right? Like a pill or like through your belly button. Why that and not nothing? God created all things. God created wild animals for His own pleasure. He created them in His sovereign wisdom for His glory and honor. Job chapter 40. God allows Job to come up for air. And he says, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer." And Job, who is not lacking in words, has here nothing to say. He says, "I have spoken in the past once and twice, but now I have no words. I cover my mouth. I lay my hand on my mouth." God says to Job, "I'm willing to learn if you're willing to teach me." And Job says, "I have nothing. I have nothing." And so God continues speaking to His son Job. And now in verse 8, He takes aim at the charge that Job has leveled against God, the sovereign God, and his father. In defending his innocence, verse 8, Job has dismissed God as unjust. God says to Job, "Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" This is what Job has done repeatedly. He has said that God favors the wicked. It's clear if you just look at creation and the world we live in, this fallen world, that God favors the wicked. He lets the wicked grow mighty and strong of many days with wealth, with prosperity, with health, and so on and so forth. And yet the righteous are the ones who are cut off. The righteous are the ones who suffer. I am righteous and I am suffering. And so there's something, there must be something wrong in the divine equation. I've done nothing wrong. Maybe fault lies with God. And God says, "Will you condemn me in order to defend your innocence?" Verse 9. Okay. Job, show your power over the wicked. You are going to rule the world in a better way. You're going to govern the world and administer justice better than I can. All right. Show your power over the wicked. Can you enact justice with your strength, with your arm? Verse 10, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Job, put on your royal robes. Put on the dress and the attire that is fit for a king. Do you have any majesty? Do you have any glory, Job? Verse 11. Do something about the wicked. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. Look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low and tread down the wicked. Hide them all in the dust together. Bind their faces. Do something about the wicked, Job. Because apparently you can administer this world and run this zoo, this house of mine, this creation of mine, the heavens and the earth, in a way that is wiser and better than I have. And then finally, verse 14, then will I also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you. Job, if you can do anything about injustice, then I will acknowledge you. God will acknowledge Job and acknowledge that Job and God are on the same level. In fact, ironically, if Job were to do something about injustice, Job wouldn't need God. Your own right hand can save you at that point. You see, the point here is that this world is God's house. This world is the Father's world, and the Father governs it justly. And yet, Job has proposed a better way of running it. And God is saying to Job, Job, you didn't create the world, and you don't know the first thing about ruling the world. Right? It's like a child complaining about dinner, complaining about the way maybe you've organized dinners. Right? You don't want dinner? You don't want what's being served? Okay, go ahead and cook your own dinner. Right? You don't know how to turn on the oven. You don't know how to turn on the stove. Okay, I'll do it for you. Go ahead and heat the pan. You don't know how to heat the pan. All right, what do you want? You want pizza? Okay, get your phone. Order pizza. You don't have a phone. Okay, use my phone. Okay. Wait, you don't even have money? Right? That's what God is saying here. Right? Wah, wah, wah. Okay, let's work with what we have. Let's look at your birth certificate, Job. Let's look at home videos of you as a child, right? And the analogy of father to son, the human father to human son, breaks down, right? Because fathers, we don't always know best. We many times do sin, and we need the Lord. We're not God. So you can understand how the analogy breaks down. But God, as Father, He is the archetypal Father. He is always wise. God, the Father, always knows better. God is always stronger. And God is always truly sovereign. And God is saying to Job, go ahead, defend your innocence. But in doing so, you may not soil God's justice. You may never condemn God. And then He saves the best for last. He saves the best for last. He brings in the two, you know, they're the exhibits everyone wants to see in a zoo. The lion, right, or whatever it is, the elephant, the giraffe. He brings in Behemoth, a mysterious, majestic land creature. And He brings in Leviathan, a mysterious, majestic sea creature, a kind of sea serpent, we could even say a kind of dragon. These descriptions, we're not going to take time to read them. Read them at home. Children, ask your parents to read them for you. They're truly awesome. And in many ways, they're very terrifying. They are animals and creatures that have a kind of composite description. Many commentators over the years have spent and spilled much ink trying to discern which animal God's talking about. And that's kind of the point that God has sent a whole, you know, millennia of commentators on this wild goose chase, trying to find these creatures. You know, are they serpents? Are they sharks? Are they hippopotamus, crocodiles? You know, they are creatures, mysterious, majestic, incomprehensible to us. And they represent the most powerful and destructive of God's creatures in His creation. In fact, when you look at Psalm 74 and Psalm 104 and Isaiah 27, you realize that there's more going on here than just a mere creature that you can find in the zoo. You realize that Behemoth, and especially Leviathan, represents chaos, represents a kind of creation that we find disturbing. They represent anarchy. In fact, they represent evil. Leviathan does. These majestic and mysterious creatures, though representing evil, yet are totally subservient to God. They serve God. God, as it were, is saying to Job, you think you can do better. You think you can put the wicked in their place and deal with injustice and aspire to my throne. Let's start by you controlling Behemoth and Leviathan. And then chapter 41, verse 10 and 11. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before me? If you can't stand before Leviathan and this creature, this mere creation of mine, how then can you stand before me? Do you know, Job, who I am? I'm your father, but I am God. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. God is saying, creation is unmanageable. How much more the Creator, God? There are three things to take away from God in the whirlwind, speaking to His people, speaking to us, speaking to Job, His son. And the first lesson is readily understandable. We are humbled by God here. We are humbled by God. Think of the two things God repeatedly is asking or telling Job. How much of the world do you know? How much of the world do you know? And secondly, how much of the world can you control? It's humbling to realize that we don't really know much of God's world, and we cannot really control much in God's world. How much do you really know? That's the question for us this morning. One of many questions for us this morning. I am personally reminded in recent weeks how little I know. I've become very agnostic as to so much in this world. Now, agnostic not regarding God. Be careful. Not regarding the Christian faith. I'll get to that in a minute. I'm more deeply convinced of God and His Word and His church today than I was a year ago. But this world, how much do I know? Modern education, social media, the internet contribute to our sense of knowledge. And yet, the more I have seen, maybe you have seen this too in your life, the more I have taken in information and news, isn't it the case that the more uncertain and anxious you become about the world? This is a deep epistemological crisis of knowledge. This is postmodernism eating itself. How do you know what you know? Right? Yesterday I had a quick trip to Trader Joe's. I brought back a bag of some things, some sweets, to celebrate the Lord's Day today. But the kids didn't know. It was a goodie bag, right? And so I like to play this game with them. And it's like, what's in the bag? Look at it, you know, shake it. It's a goodie bag. You know. Oh, there's candy. There's candy. Are you sure? It's chocolate. Cupcakes, muffins, you know, something else, right? And that's the world today that we live in, right? We all have a goodie bag, and we all like what reinforces our thinking about the world. How much do we know? How much do you know? And how do you know what you know? And how much do you really control? How much do we really control? Bruce Waltke, in his Old Testament Theology, says this, and the quote is found on the back as well of your bulletin cards. God's universal kingdom encompasses an evil kingdom that no mortal can rule. God's universal kingdom encompasses an evil kingdom that no mortal can rule. This is devastating to us. God has allowed and decreed things in this fallen world that we cannot make sense of, much less control. And I want to be clear here because there are many ways to misunderstand what I'm going to say here. God is perfect. God is sinless. God is holy, righteous, and good. And God is sovereign. And yet, without excusing man's sin and his wickedness, nor making God morally culpable, God in His sovereignty has allowed disturbing things like Leviathan to exist in His creation. Leviathan, which represents chaos, sin, suffering. It can even represent Satan, the ancient dragon. God is pleased to allow Leviathan and all that it represents to exist because Leviathan serves God's purpose. Listen, if you were to make the world, you wouldn't create a Leviathan, right? And sometimes, I mean, let's be honest, forget Leviathan for a second. Let's just look at the creation in front of us, right? In the middle of the summer, who would have created flies and mosquitoes? Who would create mice that can, you know, chew through garments and cockroaches and all this stuff, right? You and I wouldn't create these things. We wouldn't create Leviathan. We wouldn't have allowed suffering and sin and Satan to come into the world. We don't have a use for them. We would not have created them at all. And yet these disturbances have a place and a purpose in God's fallen creation. Why? Because God has placed them there. Troublesome and threatening to us as they may be, they are never and not to God. They don't trouble God. They don't threaten God. Think of any number of ills in our world today. God is sovereign over them, and He has allowed them in His creation. You think of something like COVID, right? COVID does not threaten God's sovereignty. COVID is allowed by God in this creation. Antifa, racism. These are all creatures that serve God's purposes, not ours. We wouldn't create them. And yet God allows these creatures of His in His creation. They're in His zoo. As Walt Key says, the irrational, the absurd, the illogical, the nonsensical has a place within God's rule, and they are subservient to His authority. To bring it more closer, perhaps theologically, to God's Word, Satan, evil, sin, anarchy, death, suffering are all servants of God. They're all servants of God. Though they will not always exist, though they will all be destroyed, right now they do exist because God desires them to exist until their appointed end. They answer to God, not to man. They are kingdoms under God's sovereign reign, not ours. And we need to realize that. There is so much in this world completely out of our control, but never, never, ever beyond God's control. The first thing that we're called to is humility, because we don't know much and we can't control a whole lot in this world. But the second lesson, the second thing we are called to is not just humility, and a deep skepticism of ourselves and the world, as it were. We are called to confidence in God. God invites us not to knowledge of abstractions, but to Himself, to God Himself, our Father, and to the revelation of God our Father in Jesus Christ, and the revelation of Jesus Christ in His Word. Listen, when God appears to Job, He doesn't invite Job to answers he cannot begin to understand. Right? He doesn't say, well, here, let me explain to you what happened. All right, and this is what happened first, and this is what happened. Are you with me? Okay, this is what happened next. God invites Job not to answers, but to who he is. He reveals himself to Job in his character, in his power, in his mercy. He says to Job, as it were, "Job, my son, my dear son, have you forgotten who I am? Have you forgotten who I am? I'm God. I'm your father. I'm the wise creator of the world. I'm your sustainer. Job, have you forgotten who I am? And as a result, have you forgotten who you are? Have I grown small and dim in your vision, in your sight? And you've grown big, and human problems have grown big." God doesn't invite Job to answers or to a certain kind of knowledge he can't get. He doesn't answer any one of Job's questions. You know what? He doesn't even reveal to Job what transpired in heaven with Satan. And to his dying day, Job probably never knew what happened. And at the end here in Job chapter 42, what does Job say? He doesn't say, "Ah, I finally understand it. I can put it all together." No. He says, "I do understand," verse 2 of chapter 42, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." But verse 6, "I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." I repent in dust and ashes. And this is precisely what God wants from you and from me. This is precisely the call of the church, to trust God, to say, "God, you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I am called to love Christ, to love your Son, who is the very Word of God. And I am called to give my life to you, Jesus Christ, who gave His life for me." And you see, far from Christianity having a darkened epistemology and a clouded understanding and being a leap into the void of the absurd and the irrational, Christianity is an invitation to walk in the true light. It's an invitation to Jesus Christ, to the kingdom of God that cannot be shaken, to the all-knowing and almighty King of true goodness. Grow, in some respects, more uncertain about this world. And yet, grow more certain about Jesus Christ and His Word revealed to you. Things that can be shaken will be shaken in this world, right? We're up for another election, the circus that occurs every 4 years. And there's social movements, and there's this satanic iconoclasm wanting to get rid of statues, get rid of our history, get rid of God and every reminder of God. All this stuff. This world is being shaken. Our society is being shaken. And yes, we're not communist China. We're on our way in a different sort of way. And yet, be more grounded in Christ. Be more certain in the Lord and in His Word. The incarnate God who came to live for you, to die for your sins, to be raised for your acceptance before God, and to bring you and your household under His sovereign and eternal reign. Such that, although you contemplate, as we all do, God and the mysteries of His ways, we conclude in praise to God, as Romans 11 does. The very end of that section in the book of Romans, where Paul the Apostle is looking at predestination and the election of Israel, and how, you know, Israel is elect, although they've been cast off for a season. The Gentiles have been brought in, and Israel will be brought in after the Gentiles, when the time of the Gentiles is complete. And all this, it seems to us, very heady stuff. How does the apostle end? "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways." And here, quoting Job, For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The contemplation of God and the mysteries of his ways must conclude in praise to God. If orthodoxy does not lead to doxology, you're doing it wrong. Because it must. Because at the end of it all, you must be more grounded and more certain in who God is, no matter what this world has to offer, which in many cases is not very much. We are to grow humbled, knowing that we don't know much, we can't control a whole lot, but we are to grow confident, knowing that God is in control. The knowledge of God is to assure us and to comfort us and to strengthen us and to energize our worship, because God invites us to Himself. And then thirdly, when God invites us to Himself, He's inviting us to our Father. God is our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. From the beginning of Job's life, through his sufferings, until now, when he finds God out of the whirlwind in such an overwhelming experience, you need to realize that God had always been with Job. God had never left Job. And the same thing with you, beloved. God's presence is with you. Your Father has not abandoned you. We started Job looking at this book back during the lockdown, right? God was with you then. God is with you now. God will always be with you through Jesus Christ. He will never abandon you. He will forever be with you until the end. Why? Because if you're in Christ, God is your Father. Because if you're in Christ, God is your Lord. As Job 38 verse 1 says, then the Lord, you see that Lord? It's in all capital letters. And then again, in chapter 40, verse 1, and the Lord said to Job. This is the first time the covenant name of God is used. Yahweh. The covenant name which tells us that there is an indestructible bond between God and His people, between the Father and His children. He is forever and always will be attached to you and will be with you to the end of days. The Father's presence is with us, but the Father's proclamation is with us as well. God arrives as Job's loving Father. And the fact that Job has done all this, he's defended his innocence, which he is. He's a righteous man. He's a good man. And yet he has soiled or sought to indirectly question the justice of God, right? That God shows up, that God appears to Job, is such a mercy. It's such a compassionate act of God. God here firmly but mercifully teaches his son who he is and who Job is. And he's here to put Job in his place. He's here to humble Job, but not to humiliate him. He's here to instruct Job, but not to destroy him. He's here to flatten Job's pride. But he's not going to flatten Job in the process. And that's God, our Father, to us. God instructs us, God rebukes us, but He does so for His glory and for your good. He's not here to flatten you. He's not here to destroy you. He's here to humble you. He's here to bring you back home, to rescue you from going astray in pride and greed and the worship of self. God the Father invites us to Himself. He's with us. In His presence, He proclaims His word to us, but then He gives us once more His promise. His promise. Beloved, it's my prayer that you would know that life outside of God
life outside of Christ is unlivable. You can't do it. It's the height of pride and hubris, and it's a life of irrationality sprinkled with a few moments of happiness. Life outside of God is so very fragmented, and it's unlivable. But life in Christ, life is perfect in Christ. Life is perfect with God our Father. Life is infinitely better. Life is meant to be lived this way, with God our Father, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Even when God our Father appears out of the whirlwind. Even when God our Father appears out of the whirlwind, out of a storm that looks eerily similar to the storm that killed all of Job's children. It's better to be with God, your Father, in the whirlwind, than at peace outside of God, without Him. It's better to serve God like Abraham did, even when God calls you to sacrifice, like He did to Abraham, all that is precious to you on the altar of sacrifice. It's better to be with God your Father in the wilderness than to have God and to have God provide for you manna and water from the rock and a feast of 5 loaves and 2 fish than to be in the palaces of this world without God. It's better to lose your life crucified with Christ, the crucified one, and find true life in Christ than to find your life in yourself and in your life and lose your soul in the end. This is God here. God who is called to humble us. God who has arrived to humble Job and to humble us. God who has arrived to give us confidence in Him. Confidence that not only is He our sovereign God, but that He is our loving Father. This is God in the whirlwind. He's not arbitrary. He's not whimsical. He is not unjust. This is God out of the whirlwind in all of His attributes. And we are called to believe His word and to love His Son Jesus Christ, because Jesus has loved us and has given His life up for us to redeem us. And we are called to love and to live for Christ. Because, beloved, nothing can separate us from His love. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, do help us to grasp a little bit, Father, of Your Word. And forgive me for where I have fallen short in magnifying Your name and Your sovereignty, and presenting You as less than what You are, God over all, sovereign, powerful, destructive. Father, You are ferocious and violent in Your works, incomprehensible. Yet, Father, You do not destroy us, though You can. But You have loved us with an everlasting love in Jesus Christ. And You have rescued us and You have saved us. And You call us to now trust You, to live for You, to love You. Oh, Father, that we would every day humble ourselves before Your great majesty, that every day we would grow confident in You and in Your word and in the truth, Father, of Your kingdom, which is over all kingdoms. In fact, Your kingdom, Father, will swallow up every kingdom on the last day. Father, help us to cultivate even now that great joy and that great expectation. And help us, Father, to live for You now and forever, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.